Let us pray to the Lord. Almighty and everlasting God, you hate nothing you have made, and forgive the sins of all who are penitent. Create and make in us new and contrite hearts, that we, worthily lamenting our sins and acknowledging our wretchedness, may obtain of you, the God of all mercy, perfect remission and forgiveness. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. Our Old Testament lesson is from Psalm 78, verses 1 through 4, and then Isaiah 49, 24 through 26. We'll begin with Psalm 78. Now, Psalm 78 talks about teaching our children with parables and dark sayings of old. And then Isaiah 49 is somewhat about a parable. And I think they're reflected in the story in Mark 3, where Jesus tells parables to answer the charge that he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. So hear now God's word. Psalm 78, verses 1 through 4. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. And then to Isaiah 49, verses 24 through 26. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, I, the I am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, it's believed that this was probably the text that Jesus was even reflecting upon as he gave his parables. Let's turn to Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 35. Let's stand for the gospel lesson this morning. Mark 3:13, and Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons. So Jesus called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise be to you, O Christ. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful text of Scripture, your holy word. We pray, Father, for understanding, and so we pray for you, Holy Spirit, to now illuminate our minds, to teach us, to lead us into all the truth, to assure us of your love and salvation. Thank you, Lord, for building your house. Thank you for including us. Thank you for calling us those whom you would. We give you the praise and the glory now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There are a lot of callings in this text of Scripture. It starts there in verse 13 with Jesus calling to himself those that he himself wanted. What a powerful illustration of the divine sovereign election of God. There's Jesus calling the Jerusalem scribes to himself to teach them parables how he could not be casting out Satan by the power of Satan. There are his mother and his brothers calling to him to come out and visit him. There's a lot of callings going on in this text, and we'll get to them in just a minute. But first, let's review last week from what we learned last week. Last week, we looked at it's good to do good on the Sabbath day. It's lawful to do good. Jesus restored a man's withered hand on the Sabbath because it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. It is lawful to save life. Jesus is full of mercy, whereas the tiny-souled Pharisees were not. The man's restored hand, stretched out and restored, was a sign that they needed restoration from their idolatry. Now, they'd been cured of bowing down to images of gold, silver, wood, stone, and so forth. But they had their man-made Sabbath idol. They had turned the Sabbath into something that it was not designed by God. They had their man-made Jerusalem temple idol. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. That was their idol. They had their man-made tradition. They had their man-made self-righteousness. And they were beastly. They were begotten in the image of the beast. Jesus would restore them to be human images of the living God, but they rejected the express image of God, the Son of Man. And like beasts, they went out and plotted with the Herodians, these descendants of Esau, like Doeg, who'd slew 84 priests of God. They go out and plot with these Herodians how they might destroy Jesus. And they did that on the Sabbath day. And so Jesus withdraws. He withdrew to the sea. That's in Mark 3, verse 7. He knows what they're up to, so he withdraws to the sea. But what's interesting, it seems like everyone else is drawn away to follow him. Because in verses 7 through 12, we read of incredible multitudes from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and Tyre and Sidon. There was Jews and Gentiles just flocking to Jesus. And yet that brings us to our text today, because our text today reveals that it's not just the Pharisees, these tiny-souled, merciless people, who were at odds with Jesus. We have the first mention of Jesus' death, so to speak, in Mark's gospel, with the mention of Judas Iscariot in verse 19. The betrayer, Judas, was at odds with Jesus. There is mentioned the unbelief of his own family and his own people. He's out of his mind. And then there's the Jerusalem scribes. No, he's doing this by the ruler of the demons. So there are various folks and individuals and groups that are at odds with Jesus. But despite the opposition on many fronts, Jesus continues to call sinners to repentance. The family of God continues to grow with these continuing victories of King Jesus and the house that he built. As we read God's word, and as we proclaim it at this point in the service, I want to remind you again that we do so. Yes, we're seated here physically, but spiritually we are seated in the heavenly places in the presence of the exalted and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. This is his word. And we sang there, before the throne, the Son of Man goes forth to war. But he does that from his throne, from his seat. He does that through the proclamation of his mighty word. And so the Son of Man goes forth to war this Lord's Day through the reading and preaching of the word. The Son of Man goes forth to war every day as we go out and we live the faith and we tell people about the faith. And so that's happening. The continuing victories continue. The continuing victories of King Jesus. And he's building this house. And so we want to consider the house that he's built. The house that he's building. We'll begin here with point one. Jesus calls and appoints the 12 apostles. 12 apostles. Now, verse 13 says, he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him. And then out of that group that he selected out of all these multitudes, verse 14, then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. The word apostles is not found here in our text this morning. That's what we're talking about here in point one. Jesus calls and appoints the 12 apostles. The word apostles is not here in the noun form, but it is here in the verb form in verse 14. It's the verb send out. Send out is the word apostello. And the noun form is apostle. An apostle is one sent out by another. Jesus is the chief apostle of the church. He was sent out by the Father to the earth to preach the gospel of his kingdom to us, to call us, as he called these 12, to forgive us of our sins, because he has authority in heaven and on earth to forgive sins, and then to send us out with the same message of the gospel of his reign. John 20, verse 21, on the night of his resurrection, he told the disciples, as he breathed on them, receive the Holy Spirit. As the Father sent me, so send I you. And so we've been called by the Lord. We've been forgiven by the Lord. We've received his down payment, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and he sends us out as his apostles. But these 12 had a unique appointment from Jesus. We're all apostles in a larger sense of the word, but these 12 had a unique calling, and that brings us to point A. They were the foundation of the new Israel of God. They become the foundation of the new Israel of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, the scripture says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, you Gentiles, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, the house that Jesus is building, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And this is illustrated once more in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 14, where we have this beautiful description of this new Jerusalem, the people of God. And it says, now the wall of this city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles. of the Lamb. And so Jesus has selected out these 12 men to build his church upon, the new Israel of God. We've been comparing the Lord Jesus to the stories we've seen of David. Jesus is the son of David. Jesus is the greater son of David. He's the greater David. And David typifies Jesus through his life. Well, we've talked about how David went in and ate the showbread, the holy bread. And Jesus used that as an illustration of why, you know, it's lawful for his disciples to pluck heads of grain and eat them, because the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath, and so forth. Well, after that, David fled from Saul to the cave of Adullam, and men flocked to him. 400 men flocked to David, and he became the captain of them. Well, Jesus here has become the captain of a much greater host than 400 men. And he disciples this great host to carry on his work, but he selects out 12 to be his special foundational workers. Mark Horn writes, "The militaristic nature of Jesus' commission is underscored by the fact that preaching is accompanied by driving out demons. Sometimes these demons are called legion, which is a Roman military term for a vast army." So he says they're driving out demons, sometimes legions of demonic soldiers, demons who are later in this text compared to strong men who must be bound. But the point is not simply that Jesus is raising up a new army. He's building a whole new house, a whole new kingdom. His followers are to be a new Israel. And he appointed these 12 to be the foundations for his new house. You know, most homes have a foundation, but we usually don't put 12 of them under it. And we don't have any cornerstone to compare to the cornerstone of the church, which is Jesus Christ. This is an immovable house. This is an immovable kingdom that Jesus is building. Think of the story of Moses and the people of Israel coming out of Egypt. And they meet God at Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up on the mountain and he receives the wedding covenant, the Ten Commandments, because God is going to marry Israel. And God says there in Exodus 19, he says, "I'm going to make Israel my new holy nation." So he takes those 12 tribes of Israel and makes them his holy nation. Well, here, verse 13 of our text, Jesus goes up on a mountain like Moses did. And now he selects not 12 tribes, but 12 men to represent a new version of those 12 tribes. A new holy nation, a new Israel of God, his church. And then he gives us the names. Now, 5 of these 12 we're already familiar with in Mark's gospel. Jesus had previously called Simon and Andrew, the brothers, who were fishermen, and James and John, who were also fishermen, and he called them by the Sea of Galilee. And then later he called, there in chapter 2 of Mark, he called Levi from the tax office. So we're familiar with 5 of these individuals. But it's interesting how these 5 are listed now in the names of the 12. In verse 16, we have Simon, and now he changes his name to Peter, Rock. Then he has James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and he gives them the name Boanerges. We won't just call you sons of Zebedee, we're going to call you sons of thunder. And then he names Andrew. Well, Andrew is Simon's brother, but he separated Andrew from Simon. And that's not insignificant that this detail is pointed out this way. When David had his 400 men that gathered to him and he became captain over them, we learned that David had 3 special men, 3 special friends. 1 Samuel 8, verses 11 through 17. He had 3 special men who became his inner circle. Well, David's greater son has 3 special men, Simon, James, and John, Peter, James, and John, who now are his shadow. They're everywhere with Jesus. He even takes them up on the mount where he's transfigured. Those 3, not the whole 12. They're there all the time. They're the inner circle of even the 12. David's 3 friends once risked their life for David because they'd heard David say, "Oh, I wish I could have a drink from the streams of this place." And Saul's army was camped right there at night. And those three men risked their own lives, risked their own blood to bring a drink to David. Well, here in this story of the greater David, it's Jesus offering the drink of living water to his three, to his 12, to his house, to his people. And he not only risks his blood, he spills his blood that we might have this living water, eternal life. Well, I've mentioned that we know five of these men. We know Levi. But if you read through this list here in Mark's Gospel, now we don't read Levi. Where's Levi at? Well, Levi is found down in verse 18. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew. Matthew is Levi. We know this from comparing other Gospel accounts. So Levi has a different name also. He's been given the name Matthew. Its name's been changed. But after Jesus called his first four disciples back there in Mark 1, when he called Simon and Andrew, James and John, there were four healings recorded of Jesus after those four men were called. What's interesting then in Mark 2, after Levi or Matthew's called from his tax table and follows Jesus, there is one healing mentioned after Matthew's calling. It was the man with the withered hand. He was healed. Well, now we have eight new names if we count Matthew's new name here. We have eight new names, and in the following sections of Matthew, we're going to have eight new healings recorded. Now, just a little interesting observational tidbit, but from that, we could draw this understanding that calling and restoration belong together. Jesus calls men, Jesus restores men. Jesus calls a man, Jesus restores a man. Jesus calls men, Jesus restores men. Calling and restoration go together. When God calls us to serve, He must enable us to serve if we are to fulfill His calling. And here's the application. When God calls us to serve, we can be confident that God has restored us and forgiven us so that we can go. He has sent us out. He has commissioned us. We can preach His word with confidence. And so He calls these men, but He restores and He shows that He has the power not just to forgive sins, but to enable them to be those to take this message. So they're the foundation of the new Israel of God. Secondly, point B, these 12 foundational men picture the restoration to priesthood. Restoration to priesthood is another part of this unique appointment of these 12 men. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they did not record all that Jesus did. In fact, John tells us at the end of this gospel, if we tried to record everything that Jesus did, well, I couldn't write it in one book. The volumes couldn't contain it. So they were selective under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And Mark selects certain things. For instance, he shows us in chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, he selects certain things that Jesus did to show how healing compares to forgiveness. He healed the paralytic man, but he said to the man first, "Your sins are forgiven you." He was showing a greater truth by doing that. Mark also selects the sign of restoration to fellowship. Jesus calls Matthew the tax collector, a Jew that the other Jews hated for working for the Roman government. But he calls him and then he dines with him. And he dines with tax collectors and sinners. Why? To show that restoration leads to fellowship. And so we have this analogy, this correspondence between sickness or deformity and sin, something the Jews were very familiar with from their Mosaic laws. They needed to be a separate people. In fact, in the Mosaic law, and I won't take the time to read it, but it's in Leviticus 21, verses 16 through 23, there are special restrictions set down for the high priesthood family, the family of Aaron. They could not have any defect, not a broken hand, not a broken foot, not eczema, not a scab. They couldn't be a eunuch. There was just nothing about them that could be marred or defaced if they were going to enter the very presence of God. What's interesting is we got all these special restrictions placed on the family of Aaron, and we have the family of Aaron set apart to be the high priest for the people of Israel. And yet, back in Exodus 19, when God was marrying Israel, saying, "You will be my holy nation, you'll be my bride," he also told Israel right there, "You'll be my nation of priests, all of you." So why did he select out one family and say, "Well, yes, but you'll be the priesthood, the high priesthood family. And here's all these special qualifications showing we can't have any marring." Well, it was just another picture. We need Christ. But don't lose sight of the fact that all of Israel is supposed to be a priest of nations to God, a nation of priests for God. And what's happening now here when Jesus appoints these 12 men, yes, he's establishing the foundation for the house he'll build, but he's also restoring Israel to the priesthood, the new Israel of God. That's us, the church. He's establishing us in the priesthood to go and be the mediators, the ambassadors, reconciling men to God, calling them to reconciliation. We are the house of God. We are the servants of His house. Before we go on, I want to read first from 1 Peter chapter 2 and show you how this all ties together. In 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, Peter says, "Coming to Jesus as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house." We're the house Jesus builds. But not only that, you're not just a spiritual house. You are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people." That designation had been for Israel of old, the flesh and blood descendants of Abraham. You weren't a people, but now you are the people of God who had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. And so we are the house that Jesus builds. We are the family of God. We are the nation of priests built on this foundation of the 12 apostles, the chief cornerstone being Jesus Christ. Look at verse 19 of our text. It says, "And Judas Iscariot," that word Iscariot, by the way, is a compound word, Ish-Kerioth, just Hebrew meaning man of Kerioth. Kerioth was a little village in Judea. So he was a man from this village in Judea of Kerioth, Ish-Kerioth. By the way, he's the only one of the 12 who is from the region of Judea, which is in the vicinity of Holy City Jerusalem, the central sanctuary. All the others were from the northern regions of Galilee and so forth. This one wasn't. Judas wasn't. Oddly enough, Judas is at odds with Jesus, like much of those religious leaders from Jerusalem and Judea. But this is the first mention of Christ's death in Mark's gospel. Not an explicit mention, but he said he's called the one who betrays Jesus. And so we know that this is a foreshadowing of the Lord's death. Which is interesting because when Jesus called his first four disciples back in Mark 1, it was right within the context of being told that John the Baptist had been imprisoned. And now we have this mention of the calling of the 12, and there's a foreboding of Jesus' death. Later, Jesus will send out the 12 on a special mission. That's in Mark chapter 6, verse 7. And when he mentions that, there's then a section telling about John the Baptist being beheaded and martyred. My friends, it's a great privilege to be called into the family of God. And with calling comes commission. We're restored to be priests. But with this calling and with this commissioning comes sacrifice. Jesus' own baptism was his commission to die. The Son of God goes forth to war. He doesn't go forth to war like human men go forth to war. The Son of Man went forth to war by laying down his life. And then he says, "Do you follow in my train? Will you go forth to war with me? Will you be my house? Will you be my people? Will you serve and will you sacrifice? Will you follow me?" And so I ask you, do you follow in his train? As these 12 were called to do, and many others. Well, let's go on. Point 2, Jesus considered crazy by his own people. Now, again, linking these continuing victories of Jesus. After Jesus called his first four disciples, Simon, Andrew, James, and John, not only did he perform four healing ministries, but he also went home to Simon's house and they dined. After Jesus called Levi, or Matthew, the tax collector in Mark 2, not only did he perform that one healing of the man with the withered hand, but he went home with Matthew and dined in Matthew's house along with other tax collectors and sinners. Now here, after Jesus calls these 12 apostles in our text, 13 through 19, he wants to go home and dine with them. Verse 19, and they went into a house. Verse 20, then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But the intent was to dine with those he called. We know Jesus did a lot of teaching and discipling around the table, eating and drinking. He wants to have dinner, but they can't. The multitude has grown so large, and it's mobbed them to the point that they can barely function. The necessities of life, like eating and drinking, relieving oneself, sleeping, they're just almost barely impossible to do. They're just pressing on him all the time. And what's the result? Verse 21, his own people try to restrain Jesus because they think he's gone nuts. He's crazy. They went out to lay hold of him, for they said he's out of his mind. If we think back to the Old Testament story of David. So David eats the holy bread. Doeg, that Edomite, the chief shepherd of Saul, is there. He hears it. He goes and rats on David. David flees Saul. And we said that David went to the cave of Adullam to hide, and then people flocked to him. And that's true. But right before he went to the cave of Adullam, he went someplace else. Right before he went into that cave and the people flocked to him, it says in the scripture that he went to Gath. You remember where Gath is? Remember Goliath of Gath? Gath is enemy turf. Gath is Philistine territory. The Philistines and the Israelites were enemies. David fled from Saul, who was trying to kill him, and he fled to Israel's enemies, the Philistines, seeking protection from Saul. Of course, as soon as he gets there, they remember David. Isn't this the one who's slain 10,000 of our men? Oh, this is not a safe place. So David starts acting insane. He starts acting crazy. He starts gibbering. He allows saliva just to drip down his beard. And they say, oh, he's a madman. Well, David pretends to be crazy, and then he finally later escapes Gath, goes to the cave of Adullam. Let's come back to our story. With Jesus, with the greater David, it's worse. Now, Jesus is also trying to avoid his enemies. Remember, the Pharisees, back in verse 6, they've gone out immediately on the Sabbath day to plot the murder of Jesus, and they're doing this with the Herodians, the Doegs of his day. And so Jesus retreats, he withdraws with his disciples to the sea. The multitudes flock to him. Jesus can't even eat. They say he's crazy. His own people say he's crazy. But Jesus isn't pretending to be insane. His own people believe he's out of his mind. Jesus would provide for his own people like he was providing for all these multitudes. But they come and try to straitjacket him. And ultimately, this leads to Jesus claiming a new family, claiming a new people, a house that he's building. But before he can even get to that statement, scribes from Jerusalem, verse 22, show up on the scene and they say, crazy? No, he's more than crazy. He's possessed. And that brings us to point three. Jesus considered demon-possessed by these Jerusalem scribes. Verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub. And by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. So these guys have made the trek from Jerusalem to Galilee, these religious leaders, and their assessment, and they're trying to do damage control. They don't like this population following Jesus who's claiming to be Messiah. They don't believe him. So they're going to try and do damage control. And they say, oh, no. You don't understand. He's empowered by the devil. It's interesting, if you follow this line of reasoning and you see where these enemies come from, it seems the more closely one is associated with the temple in Jerusalem, the more depraved one is likely to be. What an indictment on Israel. The central sanctuary where God would dwell and meet with his people, the temple. And yet the closer they are tied to that, the more they hate Jesus, the more they blaspheme. Neither his own people or the Jerusalem scribes believe Jesus is the Son of Man with authority. One says you're crazy, the other says possessed. Jesus says he's the true Jerusalem. Jesus needs a new family, not one based on bloodline or pedigree, but one based on faith and obedience, a new Jerusalem. And so at the very end of our text, verse 35, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. Jesus builds himself a new house, a new temple, and Paul says, you are the temple of God. You are. But first, there's this interruption. Let's look at this attack, this charge. By the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. Well, verse 23, Jesus responds. The scribes, I say, are trying to do damage control. They're trying to explain these exorcisms by Jesus. He is clearly having power over individuals plagued and afflicted by unclean spirits. Verse 11 of our text, the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him, cried out saying, you are the Son of God. He sternly warned them that they should not make him known. But he's having power over them. How does he do this? Well, we know he's doing it by the ruler of the demons. It's the ultimate deception. Don't you people understand? And that's their answer to try and turn the masses away from Jesus. He does it by Beelzebub, just a form of the old Beelzebub, the false god of the Old Testament. Well, Jesus doesn't wait for the scribes to come to him. Verse 23, he calls them to himself and he replies by parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? That's what the scribes asserted. But you notice how the way Jesus can take a question and frame it, and it makes the whole idea ridiculous. How can Satan cast out Satan? If Satan were at war with Satan, then Satan's kingdom would be no threat and no power. So he says, the parable, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom can't stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. If Satan were at war with himself, he'd be no threat. He'd be no power. Any organism that wars with itself destroys itself. But Satan is a power. That's what Jesus is making the point. Verse 26. Satan is a power. Satan does stand. I mean, it's evident. Look at all the Jews around here who are afflicted by unclean spirits, and some by many unclean spirits. Satan has a kingdom that's not divided. Satan is building his house in you, Israel, and he's not divided. He is a power. Therefore, Jesus is pointing out Satan's house must be unified, not divided. Satan is not in the practice of casting out his own demons. So the question then is, how is Jesus able to break into Satan's house if it's so unified and strong? That's the parable, verse 27. And this is point A. It's the parable of the bound, plundered strong man. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he'll plunder his house. And this is where I think Jesus was reflecting on Isaiah 49. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. I, the I Am, and your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So you've got Satan, who's the strong man, and he's invading house after house, possessing individual after individual. And then along comes the stronger, and he binds him, and he plunders his house. Plundering Satan's house means Jesus is sending these demons out of these afflicted persons. He rebukes them, and with the word, they must go. It's not some, you know, extraordinary physical wrestling. It's just with the word, with the authority he speaks, and they must go. They bow down before him just in his presence. But when did Jesus bind Satan so that he could rescue these people from Satan's household? Well, he previously defeated him in the desert. Jesus is pointing back to what happened in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights when he fasted and he was tempted of the devil. But Jesus and Satan engaged in combat. And Jesus, the Son of Man, went forth to war, and he warred and he won the victory there at the beginning. And then he was ready for the public ministry. Then he goes out and plunders the house because he bound him. Maybe it'll help to think of this in the context of an Old Testament story of Israel and the Philistines and David and Goliath. The Israelites were fearful and under trepidation of the Philistines because the strong man was there, Goliath, defying the armies of God. But once the strong man was bound, once the shepherd, David, came and with sling and stone defeated and crushed the head of the dragon, all of a sudden, the Israelites plundered the strong man's house, and the Israelites win victories over the Philistines. That's what's happening here in the days of Jesus Christ. That's what's happening today in the days of Jesus Christ. The Son of Man goes forth to war, and in the process, he's plundering the strong man's house because he's bound. Jesus, dragon slayer, has overcome Satan by himself. And with him bound, none of the weaker demons can do anything to stop Jesus from rescuing those whom they've taken hold of. You know, the real illustration or the real application here is not that Satan had a divided house. But Jesus points out over and over, Israel, you're the divided house. Jerusalem, you're a city that's divided, that cannot stand and did not stand, and its fall was great because its foundation was not built on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, but on sinking, shifting sand. The house that Jesus builds is one body in Christ, and it prevails. Despite what it looks like to your eyes, to our eyes, to his, the church of Christ, the body of Christ prevails. The gates of hell can't prevail against it. In other words, the church of Christ is pressing in to the very gates and house of the strong man because he's bound. And we're plundering because it's the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man who goes forth to war. But Jesus is not finished with the teaching. He goes on here in verses 28 through 30, teaching about what we call the unpardonable sin or blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. His own people, the ones who said, you're crazy, and the scribes in Jerusalem who said, you're possessed, They're rejecting Jesus. They're blaspheming against Jesus. And that is a momentous error. But friends, it's forgivable. Verse 28. Assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. Those kind of sins that his own people and these scribes committed, these blasphemies, they're forgivable. But then Jesus speaks about a blasphemy, verses 29 and 30, that's not forgivable. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now I'm going to explain this in the historical context of Jesus and his generation. I'm going to explain this within the eschatological framework of Jesus' own work in his own generation. These Jerusalem scribes rejected the first witness of Jesus when they came up to Galilee and he spoke, and they rejected him. They say, nah, you're empowered by Satan. Well, later Jesus goes to Jerusalem and he witnesses to them there. Several days in the temple teaching with authority. But they curse him and they condemn him to death by crucifixion through the Roman government. And yet, my friends, even that was forgivable. Jesus prayed from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And we read in the Gospels and in the book of Acts that even many Pharisees believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that kind of blasphemy was forgivable. But there was a second greater witness that came 50 days after the resurrection of Christ. It's called the day of Pentecost, when the ascended, exalted Lord Jesus poured out his promised gift upon his 12 men, his foundation. He poured out the Holy Spirit upon them. And then they went out there in Jerusalem preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when Jerusalem and Israel rejected that second witness of the Spirit-filled apostles, time ran out for Israel. No forgiveness. Verse 29, he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. No forgiveness. And shortly thereafter, 40 some years later, Jerusalem fell. Now, I believe there is a clear historical context to understand and explain that unpardonable sin. But let me make a couple applications to us. Scripture tells us that God is long-suffering and slow to anger. We know that from Scripture, and I would dare say you and I both know that from our own experience. That God is long-suffering to us and slow to be angry with us. But if we do not respond to the different witnesses and warnings that God sends us, if we continue in sin, we will be judged. I mean, that's just simply told throughout Scripture, like Proverbs 29, verse 1. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. So an application we could take from this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit warning is that we should always be people who repent the first time. Don't say, well, I'll enjoy my sin for a little longer. We should be repenting the first time the warning comes to us, however God delivers that message, whether it be through preaching, whether it be through Holy Spirit conviction, whether it be some other circumstance. Repent the first time. Something I want you to understand that this unpardonable sin is not. It's not that, well, you can use certain curse words, you can use Jesus' name in a curse and an epithet and damnable words, but don't use the Holy Spirit's words, name in that. That's not what this is. That's not what this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. It was rejecting the witness of Jesus and the second witness of the Holy Spirit. And if there's any unforgivable sin in this generation, I believe that had an application to that generation he lived in. But if there's an application to us, the only unforgivable sin in this generation is what? It's unbelief. Jesus doesn't teach purgatory, second chance. It's appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. So if we continue in unbelief up to our death, that's unforgivable. Our scripture memory from this last week, John 3:18. He who believes in the name of the Son of God is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And if he continues in that unbelief till his death, there is no second chance for him. That's unforgivable. Some wonder, well, boy, I wonder if I've committed the unpardonable sin, and they worry about it. I read one commentator who says, if you're concerned whether you've committed the unpardonable sin, it's a sign that you haven't. That you have a conscience that is soft, a spirit that's soft before God. We need to be a repentant people. Well, our final point, point four, Jesus called by his brothers and mothers. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent them calling him. And a multitude was sitting around Jesus, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But Jesus answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brother? Jesus teaches with great questions. Have you noticed that already? Just incredible questions. How to frame a question. We ought to learn that from the Lord. He teaches with these great questions. Who is my mother or my brother? And then he pauses in verse 34. He looks around in the circle at those who sat by him. And then he answers, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, and my mother. Jesus claims a new family. That's the point four. He claims a new family. There's a comparison here. We see Jesus has a comparative neglect of his mother and his siblings so that he might show superlative honor for the faithful saints. The point is not that Jesus is dishonoring or dissing Mary. He's not doing that. Rather, he's saying he's esteeming and loving and caring for obedient believers as though they are his nearest kin. And that's what he makes us, sons of the Almighty. And what really makes us one with Jesus, kin with Jesus, is our doing the will of God, or what God wills. Jesus prayed, not my will, but thine be done. That ought to be our prayer. And yet we're filled with what we want to do. And we ought to pray, Jesus, not my will, but thine be done. You see, it's not only those who say they love God, but those who show they love God with their yielded obedience to his will. So if Christ so delights in those who fear him, who love him and keep his commandments, where should our fellowship be? We should fellowship with one another, those who fear him, love him, and keep his commandments. Because when we fellowship with people who are like that, then we are truly fellowshipping with God. For these are my brothers, my sister, my mother. Father, we thank you that you've adopted us into your family. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for building us as part of your house, living stones, for making us and restoring us to be a holy nation of priests, bringing acceptable sacrifices to you, proclaiming the glories of your greatness. Thank you for this wonderful story. Thank you for the power you have shown in days past and the power you're showing from heaven's throne today. Bless your people now as we ponder these great truths. In Jesus' name, amen.